Amen. Let's pray together as we open up God's word. Lord, the psalmist says, the unfolding of your words gives light. And we need light today. Light to shine in our hearts. Light to guide our path. Light, most of all, to reveal who you are and what you call us to be and do. Light to show us that you equip us for exactly what you call us to be and do. And so we rejoice in your greatness. And we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 years ago, back in 2013, a woman named Linda Lambrecht announced the discovery of what, to that point, had been an unknown language, a sign language in Hawaii called the Hawaii Sign Language, or known as HSL. And she was able to demonstrate it and to convince linguists all over the world that at its core vocabulary, this particular language is, in fact, a distinct sign language. Now, the last language that was discovered in the U.S. was 80 years ago in remote Alaska. But HSL was hiding in plain sight in Honolulu, a metropolitan area of about 1 million people. However, HSL is on the brink of extinction because it's only known and used daily by about 10 people at this point. Spoken languages like Basque and Welsh and even Hawaiian itself have been raised from the dead, from the brink of extinction even, and could HSL be the first sign language to be revitalized and be brought back to life? Well, this is what Lambrecht hopes. And so she's recording HSL on video. She's having the video transcribed and translated and archived. There's a series of illustrated handbooks that are being produced depicting over 1,000 signs in HSL. And a class is being taught regularly at the University of Hawaii, all to rejuvenate and bring it back. Ross Perlin reminds us that signing is not miming. Don't confuse the two. Signs are not simply gestures that anyone can immediately grasp, like, I want to eat. There's nothing obvious, for example, about the HSL sign for man or boy. It's a spread hand moving down across the head. Now, you think I'm just parting my hair, which looks like these ferns. But in fact, that's the sign for man or boy. Sign languages represent actually a final frontier for linguists. They tell us they don't know how many sign languages are out there, but it's reasonable to assume that the majority of sign languages currently in use in the world have not yet been discovered, says Victoria Neist, a linguist at Leiden University. In fact, for most of recorded history, sign languages have been effectively invisible to hearing people. Well, you know what? You speak. You speak a language. That is, as Christians, you speak, yes, by your words, that is to say, your proclamation of the gospel, but equally so by your life and actions, which are not meant to be invisible in the world around us, but they are meant to be visible and even obvious. As Christians, our actions have to be a visible demonstration of our verbal proclamation of the truth and the power of the gospel. And so it is this morning we begin a little fall series in Romans 12, a passage that describes the nature and aspects of the signs in your life which point to the reality of your Lord and his transforming grace and power. This is our sign language, Romans 12, as in the reality of who Jesus is, as his character is displayed in and through the people he has redeemed. Because you see, the good news of the gospel, of the many mercies of Jesus Christ for Jew and Gentile, is meant to transform our lives. Which is why this section of Romans begins with that little word, therefore. It connects the soaring theology of the preceding chapters with the daily details of your life as you live out the gospel that you proclaim. Now, it would be a false dichotomy to say that chapters 1 through 11 are about theology and 12 through 16 are all about practical matters, as though we can or even should separate the two into two distinct realms. That's wrong, because there's nothing more practical than theology, and it's theology that makes Romans 12 and following significant, important, and practical. The magnificent work of God in Christ leads to an appeal by God for us to live lives that point to Christ. To belong to God means we live for God. We're adopted into his family, as we heard a few weeks back, and we have this inescapable call and mandate now to reflect the holiness of his righteousness, which has been granted to us. So we're called to honor God concretely in the day-by-day actions of our life, not simply abstractly. We're called to reflect him completely, meaning with the totality of who we are, not simply partially. And our actions are determined by the nature of the new life that we have in the Spirit of God. And it would be a tragedy for the gospel of grace so wonderfully spelled out in Romans, if it doesn't spill over and seep into all aspects of our lives. If the gospel we proclaim is invisible, as in not backed up by the life we live. So, in short, your life speaks. But what does it say? What does it say about Jesus? What's it say about us? What's it say about our daily commitment to Jesus? How does this message go forth? What form does it take? Well, when you turn your attention to the opening verses, the first two verses, you see first and foremost that your life speaks when you reveal that your life is one complete sacrifice. Paul begins, he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren." And what follows is not simply good advice or random preferences on Paul's part. It's an urgent exhortation to drive home to us that what follows is absolutely necessary. Paul knows that nothing less than the confirmation of our gospel witness to and in the world is at stake. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." It is impossible for Christians to be cold and indifferent and unmoved by our contemplation of God and all of his mercies. After all, who we are in Christ is solely due to God's merciful intervention, to his merciful initiative, to the unfathomable, manifold mercies and love that spring out of his character and his love and concern for us. And when Paul speaks of the mercies of God, his readers in Rome immediately recall that here they are, this little church, this hodgepodge of Jews and Gentiles who have trouble welcoming each other and dealing with each other. He reminds them that even though they are all together of one accord in that they are all sinners saved by faith in Christ, they are declared righteous by the work of the Lord Christ on the cross. And so the burden of their guilt and the condemnation of their sin is lifted by virtue of the fact that a substitute has come and has borne their judgment. So they're able to stand before the Lord God with a righteousness that is acceptable to him. So it's in view of such mercies that they are called, and we are called, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing or acceptable to God. Now, all this is the technical language of sacrifice. It's not something we're actually familiar with in our world, are we, in the modern Western world? I mean, when was the last time, I hate to be so crude, but when was the last time you saw an animal being killed as part of a religious ritual? The sacrificial metaphor and the shocking drama of what it conveys flies right over our heads in the Western world. But remember, sacrifice happened all the time in Paul's world, in his background as a Jew, and in the Greco-Roman world around him. It occurred in the temple in Jerusalem. It occurred in the temples devoted to all these gods of the ancient world. And you were never far away from either an animal being killed and dedicated to God or the gods, or from the smell of a recently sacrificed animal being cooked and eaten. Appropriate line for a church picnic, I guess. So, what's Paul talking about here? Is he talking about self-immolation? No, of course not. Talking about some bizarre way to earn God's favor? No. All that would undermine the gospel. At baseline, we immediately understand when he says this, that foundationally, we do not belong to ourselves, we belong to God. Which means then that our actions, our living actions that we carry out in our bodies matter, our lives matter, the totality of who we are matters. That these actions day by day have to reflect the one to whom we belong with his holiness and how our holiness in turn pleases him. And in the context of Romans, our death to sin, Romans 6, means that we are in Christ alive to God. We are raised from the dead so that you can live out your faith with signs that point to him. We belong to God. So everything we do then in our lives, because we are now alive in Jesus is like a holy offering to God, alive in Christ, indwelled by his Holy Spirit. Our whole person is devoted to him all the time. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. It's about our new spiritual condition, gone from death to life, and it's about our new daily commitments which reflect that life. And that's what's summed up in the words, a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing, or acceptable to God. So genuine commitment to God embraces every area of your life, not just a few, not just some little areas marked off as religious in the corner, but the totality of our being. Once we were dead to God and his ways, but now because of Christ's cross and resurrection and the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit, we are alive to God, and we live our lives following God. So we're consecrated to God, committed to God in all we say and do. Now look at that little word present, that little verb. That, think of it this way, that marks a transition in your life. It means the old is gone, the new has come. You're embracing a new reality, a new direction, with determination on your way to a destination. And you're doing this without reluctance. Now suppose you were to buy a gift for, let's say, your husband or your wife, or a child or a good friend. And you came with that gift and you said to this person you love so much, I would yield this gift to you today. And the person would look at you like, what are you saying? And so you reiterate, I would like to surrender this gift to you. And they have a perplexed look on their face. And they might even say, what's wrong with you? Why can't you just speak plainly? And that's because when we use the words yield or surrender, there is an aspect of reluctance that's embedded in them, right? So just think back through history. Defeated generals gather around a table across from the victorious generals and they yield. They surrender. And they do it symbolically. They give their sword or they give their weapon. Not because they want to, but because they have to, because they're conceding. Well, that's not actually the way this particular verb wants us to think. It doesn't have a tone of reluctance, a note of yielding in a negative way. It signals your transition from death to life, and in life, your now alive, willing commitment going forward, your commitments that arise out of your new life in Christ. This is something we want to do because we realize, in view of the mercies of God, how worthy God is of our all the time. Because of the mercies of God in Christ, we're freed up to follow God and reflect the holy righteousness of God. And we want to do so every day, every moment of every day. It presents us with an opportunity to present, to display to God the holy life of Christ within us and to an unholy world around us, to present our bodies, the totality of who we are and the totality of the way we are as a living sacrifice to God. Notice how Paul says this is your spiritual service of worship. Depending on what translation you're reading, you'll find a lot of different translations of that word because it's a little slippery. So sometimes it says spiritual. Your text might say rational, logical, reasonable. There's a wide range of meanings. And Dr. Schnabel points out that the standard meaning, though, of the term used here by Paul actually relates to speaking or communication, meaning the daily speech of your life, communicated by your ongoing commitment and your sacrificial presentation of your life to God. That's a proclamation of the truth of the gospel backing up your verbal proclamation. Again, your life speaks. Your worship, meaning your wholehearted daily commitment to God, it speaks every day, all day long, in everything you do to the extent that you seek to honor God. You are communicating to God and you're communicating to the world. You're communicating to God your allegiance to him. You're communicating to the world the nature of the reality of God's mercies that have redeemed you from the power of sin as a result of Christ's saving death and resurrection, which now transforms your life as you walk according to the Spirit. And since you've experienced the mercies of God in your own life, the consistent presentation then of your body, meaning your life, in everyday living, that speaks. Because you now exemplify the reality and the consequences of God's manifold mercies in your life and to the world. Your life speaks. It means your life has missional power, as in the missional power of the mercies of God. Everywhere you go, you're an announcement about God's mercies because everything you do is an opportunity to reveal God's grace in Christ Jesus in word and deed. Your life is worship that speaks into the everyday realities of life in the world as our world throws itself into the worship of idols. Now this means, last, that even as your life is one of complete service to God, often, simultaneously, your life is one of complete contrast to the world. Look at verse 2. Excuse me. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this age in which we live, this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing or discerning, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." When we live a life grounded on, based in, belonging to the mercies of God shown to us in Christ, we're going to be at odds with our world quite often. It's a theme we've reiterated again and again. And when we're at odds with the world, we then feel pressure by the world to conform to its ways of thinking and operating, to its values, its patterns, behavior, which of course are in opposition to and rebellion against God more often than not. So we're to be concerned, on the one hand, with transformation, living out the nature of the mercies. And we don't want to let this world squeeze us into the shape which is dictated to us by this present age. And it's kind of like Jell-O. You squeeze Jell-O, you get it, and then it goes out and it becomes another form. Well, that's what the world's constantly doing. It's squeezing us, and then it changes, and it squeezes us some more. So we are called to withstand, then, the temptations of the mindset that's shaped by sin with its selfishness. So we're called to be a discerning people, always deliberating and discerning, always thinking, always being renewed in our minds. Does this particular view, this particular action, will it honor God? Will this decision that I choose reflect Christ? Will it be in accordance with the will of God and therefore be good, acceptable, and perfect? By the way, what is the will of God? Well, I'm going to say that 95% plus of the will of God is moral. It's not mysterious. He's revealed it in his word. We like to think, I don't know what the will of God is. Oh, actually, we do. Most of the time, we do. We just choose not to follow. But it's simple in that sense. It's not complicated. Now, what we need, though, is a roadmap. A roadmap to show us how to travel from the home base of conformity in this world, with its flat land, easy compliance, to the destination of nonconformity with its beautiful, picturesque transformation. Or, to stretch the metaphor a little bit, we need to know how to get off the four-lane highway of conformity and onto the narrow, albeit sometimes rocky, path of nonconformity. One of the great things about traveling in remote parts of Scotland is occasionally, or actually a lot, you come across roads that go down to a single lane for two directions of traffic. And at certain intervals along the road, almost always you can just see these little intervals. There's a little turnout. And so a car's coming, and you decide, it's a calculated risk, how fast you're going to go. Can you get to the turnout before the car does? Will that car actually turn out at the turnout, or is it going to keep coming? And if it keeps coming and you keep coming, well, you know where that goes. So it's a narrow road. And as you're going down this road, you got to make choices all the time. Am I going to avoid this obstacle, or am I going to have a collision with it? So how are our minds renewed? How does a life reflecting God's redeeming, transforming power reveal itself? How is it seen? How is nonconformity embraced on this narrow road? Now, a lot can be said about it on many fronts, but let's not pull this text out of its context. Let's look at it in the context of Romans 12. We're going to go through Romans 12 in detail, but let's paint some broad strokes here. What does Romans 12 tell us about worshiping God with the totality of who we are and the renewal of our minds instead of conforming to the mold of the world? According to Romans 12, what does this transformation look like? What does nonconformity look like? Well, you'll notice in Romans 12, there are two groups of people in view. There's the church in view, and there's the church as it relates to the world. The world's in view. And with respect to the church, this local manifestation of the body of Christ, renewal and transformation, nonconformity, means we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So all through Romans 12, there's this constant reiterated theme of don't esteem yourself higher than somebody else. We're to be servants. Now, how's that contrast with the world? What does our present age prefer? Rise up, and as you rise up, step down hard and squash somebody. Celebrate yourself at the expense of others. Fight for your will all day long in everything. Excuse me, after all, because if you don't fight for your will, no one will. According to verses 4 through 8, renewal and transformation, nonconformity means that we recognize that in the church we each have different gifts which are not used for self-promotion, but for the benefit of others, for the building up of the church body, the display of God's grace. So we're always to be looking for others, to help others, not primarily looking to ourselves about our gifts, but how can our gifts be used to encourage the body? Whereas what does this present age say? It says, what's mine is mine for the promotion of me, not for the edification of others or anything else or anyone else other than me. It's all about me. And the Christian is therefore a challenge. Now, what are you going to do with your life? Are you going to wrap it up in a napkin of affluence and bury it in 40 years of self-indulgence? Or are you going to give and give? According to verses 9 through 16, renewal, transformation, nonconformity means we actively display the love of Christ as we love without hypocrisy, as we abhor evil. We call evil evil, but we cling to what is good. We show community devotion to each other through this crazy roller coaster of life with all of its needs, because we know that that devotion honors God and points to the vitality of His life within us as we live as His kingdom outpost in the world around us. Our love for God is tangibly seen and our love for our neighbor. So Christian love is the most evident insignia that we are the people of God. What does the present age say? Love is self-oriented and self-calculating. It's quid pro quo, this for that. I'll give if I can see and glean a gain for me. And according to the last part of the chapter, verses 17 through 21, renewal, transformation, nonconformity means that we take up, no surprise, the way of the cross. Evil is real. It's powerful. It's painful. But in our own experiences of pain, we let God be God, meaning we leave vengeance to God. God will overcome evil with good, with radical, Christ-centered, Christ-reflecting, cross-shaped love. That's how we approach the world. And like Jesus, the author and model of our faith, we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Now, because we believe in final justice, we know that when the injustices in this life don't get addressed here and now in the way they ought to be, we know that there's a final court of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. We shy away from that often in our world, and even in the church. We don't want to talk about the ultimate reality of judgment. But you know what? Eschatology drives your ethics. What you believe about the future influences the way you think and live in the present. And judgment is real, and we'll talk about that in more detail later. But what does our final, or our present age, I should say about the final judgment? Well, most people don't believe there's a final reckoning. And they don't believe that because they don't actually believe there's a God. And so justice becomes relative. It's constantly changing. Or in the preservation of self-love, justice should be taken into your own hands in a self-satisfying way. Just soak in the hot tub of your bitterness. So when you take all these contrasts, and again, a broad stroke this morning, but you look at them through the lens of Romans 12, with the nature of the things that it touches upon, both in terms of our commitment to our church community and how, as a church community, we relate to the world, this is what the sacrificial life looks like. This is what we present to God, Romans 12. This is how we reveal the power of the gospel to the world. This is the language of your life. It's not in isolation, but it is intentional communication. Now, one little warning here as we close. We want to be really careful that we don't colonize the Bible. Because when we colonize the Bible, we soften its text. And by this I mean we have to resist the temptation to read the Bible's radical demands through our eyes and make Jesus like us rather than take to heart who Jesus is and his desire for us to be like him. Because if we hear what we want and we reconfigure the Bible in terms of what it's saying, then we won't let the Bible challenge our thinking and our living, and we won't really be offering our lives to God. We'll mute its power and its message. There'll be no sign showing that we're different than the world. We will have colonized it, and we will have made it to look more like us than like Jesus. And so when we read Romans 12, and we see how radical, non-conforming, renewal-revealing it is, then we want to let the Bible be the Bible, meaning we want to let the gospel be the gospel. We want there to be a healthy, holy distance that exists between us and this text. Because if there's no distance, and we're putting into it our meaning all the time, then we're colonizing it. So you got to think of it, because it comes from God, it's his word, that it has an alien nature. It has a demand that speaks and always seems to run contrary to our natural propensities. But if we let it speak, then we learn what pleases God. We learn what points to Christ. We learn what the power of the Spirit works in our lives. We learn what it means to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's how nonconformity is seen. That's what transformation reveals. That's how your life speaks. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin this fall, and it's not just this fall, but it's every day, we want our lives to speak clearly, truthfully, powerfully about who you are, about the mercies of the gospel. We know that that is a demanding call, but you never demand apart from equipping. And so we are encouraged this morning that when we go through these verses in the days ahead, and all that they say about us as a church, and all that they say about us in relationship to the world, you will equip us to be the people you've called us to be. And we're so grateful. It is wonderful to be the church, shaped by the mercies of God. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing. Come, all Christians, be committed.